While we remain standing, I'd like to offer our scripture lesson for the sermon today from 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the first three verses. Paul, called an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called saints, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the word of the Lord. Open our eyes, Lord, so that we may see wondrous things from your law. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight. O Lord, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. We pray this through Jesus, the Word, and amen. You may be seated. Today it's rather simple. I'm going to try to introduce 1 Corinthians, and I'll like to do this with three simple headings. The church in Corinth, we're going to take a look at the founding of the church in Corinth. We're going to take a look at the city of Corinth, and then basically why. Why would we be doing this now, here? That's pretty much what we're going to look at today. So let's begin very simply with the church in Corinth, the founding of the church in Corinth. And from there, we're going to go ahead and take a look at the city of Corinth, which is proverbial in many ways. And from there, we'll hopefully see more and more as to why we would be taking a look at this correspondence. Paul visited Corinth. We heard this from our New Testament reading. Paul visited Corinth during his second missionary journey. He had left Athens, which would have been a challenge in and of itself, and went to Corinth, which was a phenomenal challenge, but a great blessing and a blessed challenge. It was the largest city he had come to yet. It was the largest city he had come to yet. By some estimates, there were about 250,000 people in a rather small area. That sounds like some of our challenging urban centers. By other estimates, there were about 750,000 people. And to allow you to put your hands around that, think of Fort Worth, but in a much smaller area. Fort Worth, as of the 2010 census, there were about 750,000 people proper. So that's an idea. It was an important city, a thriving, throbbing, and thoroughly metropolitan city for its times. More on that in a moment. Paul stayed in Corinth for a year and a half, 18 months. Likely part of that time he stayed with Priscilla and Aquila, who were Jews who had been scuttled out of Rome because Claudius, the emperor, was tired of the friction and the squabbles and the frothing that was going on. According to the Roman historian Suetonius, there were all kinds of conflicts because of someone named, or at the instigation of one named, Christus. So Claudius was fed up with it. The Jews were fighting with these people who were all about Christus. If you can't get along, get out of here. Why can't we all just get along? I'm going to impose a get along. So this was this initial form of religious tolerance. You need to just put up with it all. And we see how that is working, how secularism is trying to smooth over all religious edges, and how that's worked so well in France. Get out of here. So along with Paul, Priscilla and Aquila and the church in that large city of Corinth began small. Small. It was a small gathering, a hodgepodge of folks. Initially, Crispus was a convert. Crispus and his household. Now, that's an interesting name, but he was a ruler in the synagogue, and if you don't think that caused a seismic conflict in Corinth, you've got another thing coming. So the synagogue of Jews, right there in Corinth, one of the rulers of that synagogue followed Christ, said, okay, that's right, the scriptures make sense, me and my household. So they were baptized. We find that out in Acts 18:8. They were baptized. There was also a man named Titius or Titius Justus. He became a follower of Jesus as well. This is interesting because Justice's house was right next door to the synagogue. And it's likely that the church in Corinth started meeting in Justice's house. And that's very interesting when we begin to consider what the biblical teaching on tongues happens to be. Known language proclaiming judgment, and the synagogue would likely hear that right next door because it's coming out of Justice's house where the church of Corinth met. And thus the fighting and the squabbling and all of that. By the way, Justice's full name was likely Gaius Titius Justus, and this is probably the fellow mentioned when Paul wrote to the church in Rome, right at the end of Romans. He mentions Gaius, my host and the host of the whole church. It was his house that the church met in. He's our host. We had to meet there as Gaius Titius Justus. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 1:14, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius. Well, we find out that he baptized someone else later. He's not remembering that. This was the start of the church in Corinth. Large city, small start. We need to be thinking about that for this metropolitan area too. This church started small and with the Lord's blessing continues. So a small start, wonderful. Another convert later is a man named Sosthenes. Sosthenes in the book of Acts was the ruler of the synagogue. Some say that after Crispus was no longer the ruler of the synagogue, that mantle fell to Sosthenes. Well, after all the furor and the fuss and the froth that was going on there, Gallio said, "You're just arguing over words and names and places. I don't want to get into that. If you have something about the law, I'll deal with that." Well, the Jews at the time were so incensed of this Crestus Christ discipleship stuff that they yanked Sosthenes out of the synagogue and beat him publicly. They just pounded the fellow. And why is he important? Our 1 Corinthians opens, Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ to the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother, Sosthenes became a Christian as well. He became a follower of the Messiah. Okay, so there's the founding of the church in Corinth. Fascinating. City of Corinth. Fascinating. I'd like to present to you this introduction with the 100 years and then 100 years. If you keep that in mind, that will likely help. It's going to help us understand this epistle. 100 years, but let's pick this up in 146 BC. Oh, Gallio would be saying, oh, dates and names and people. No, let's pay attention to 146 BC. In 146 BC, Corinth was leveled by the Roman, Lucius Mummius. Lucius Mummius. It was leveled, burned, razed, just obliterated. Why? Because at the time, Corinth opposed Rome. So Lucius Mummius, being a true Roman and a faithful Roman, was basically making this statement. You mess with Rome and you die. You mess with Rome and you die. If a city messes with Rome, the city is dead, fully dead. And this is going to be important when Paul begins to speak about Jesus Christ, who died among a gaggle of Romans. They're going to say, that's ridiculous that your leader was killed. We know about deadness. We've been killed before. So in 146, Lucius Mummius leveled the city of Corinth, says, you're done. You're out of here. Lights out, plug pulled, gone. Now, that add 100 years. So here's the first 100 years. In about 46 to 44 BC, this is all still before Christ, Rome took another active interest in this region, in Achaia, where Corinth was. Rome took another active interest. Colonization. Stretching out interest and policy and politics. And what happened? Julius Caesar was not one to miss an opportunity for Roman advancement or the advancement of his own name. So he looked at this area, this region, and said, looks good. He was not one to miss an opportunity. He knew a good thing when he saw it. So what did Julius Caesar do? He refounded Corinth. He rebuilt Corinth. He said, go for it. We've got money and might and manpower. And Corinth became loaded with slave labor. Rebuild it. And of course, Julius Caesar renamed Corinth. He actually gave it a bit of a title. You know, cities have their titles. States have their titles. The Show Me State, the Grand Canyon State, the Golden State, on and on. The Lone Star State, heard of that, of course. Julius renamed it Corinth, the Praise of Julius. Nice. So that's all about me. So the Roman colony was established. It's a Roman colony. And another way for you to think of a Roman colony, and by the way, Philippi is a Roman colony. A way for you to think of a Roman colony is this: a city or an area founded that was to reflect all things Roman. It's to reflect the spirit of Rome and the culture of Rome and the power of Rome and the might of Rome, the money of Rome, of course. Another way to phrase it, less kindly, would be to say that a colony of Rome then would have been a petri dish of Roman culture. Thus, Corinth. So we're dealing with the city of Corinth. One writer said, by the time of Paul's visit to Corinth, Corinth was the most beautiful, modern and industrious city of its size in Greece. In the first century, Corinth's public market, now think of Agora or Forum or Pike Place Market in Seattle, think of a public market. The public market in Corinth was the largest of its size, larger than the one in Rome. Corinth was thriving and throbbing and thoroughly metropolitan. Here we go. Corinth was prosperous, a place of imports and exports surrounded by seas filled with salesmen, sailors, and slaves. The economy was vibrant and, as always, dependent. And it seems as if the demand was ever present. We want what you've got. We'd like to be where you are. And so the people and the money kept flowing in. It was a powerful port city of the Mediterranean with multiple harbors. The Roman poet Horace wrote in praise of Twin Seed Corinth. S-E-A apostrophe D. Twin Seed. Two C's. Multiple C's, actually. Corinth was strategically located and benefited from the trade routes to the east and the west. Matthew Henry speaks of this city as having trade routes to the west, to Italy, and to the east, to Asia, from your direction, not mine. What about this city? What about this church? What about the letters? All of this came together to make the Corinthian church what she was. It was all part of her background. You imagine converts coming out of that? What might they be like? Maybe they might drag something in on their feet. They might have some interesting table manners. It's interesting that Paul has to address the table of the Lord as being the table of the Lord and not the table of the Romans. All of this shaped the church of Corinth. All of this was in her face. All of this pressed upon Corinth for many years to come. And yet there is more. All of this created a rather dynamic situation. All of this created challenges for the gospel and for the church. Plant a church in such a place and the church will face certain challenges. The church of Corinth had a raft of problems. Some say it was the most problem-infested church in the New Testament. Many of the things that were facing the Corinthian church, hear this now, are going to sound familiar. Much of what they faced in their time are things we are facing right now, here, or we will be facing before too long. So as we preview some of these things, we will begin to see the value of picking up and walking through Paul's Corinthian correspondence. What were some of these things? The church in Corinth, the city of Corinth, lived in the face or in the grip of prosperity. Now, we know that wealth is a gift from God. Deuteronomy 8 is clear. But consider these folks. These were wealthy times for many in Corinth and a clamor for wealth for others. And in a society where God is not acknowledged, indeed, where the one true God is readily and apparently easily edged out by the thin-edged surface of a denarii, commerce then becomes consecrated as the ultimate good and the necessary pursuit. What are you about? What's in your wallet? The money was flowing by land and flowing by sea. Exchange rates were good, and this is where people wanted to be. This was, to use a modern term, Corinth was, to use a modern term, a destination. So when the denarii flow in, so do other things. John Calvin said that in such mercantile centers, what typically starts flowing in? Luxury, pride, vanity, effeminacy, insatiable covetousness, if you'd like to hear the translation of that, and ambition. So right on the heels of this prosperity, they were doing pretty well for themselves, entered in something else, and the ancients and others would call this luxury. They had a lot of free time. They had time on their hands. Time. This free time needed to be filled with something. So prosperity and luxury in Corinth was renowned for something else, and it was that which filled the void, filled the gap, filled the depression, filled the time, filled their interest, filled their huffing and puffing. Corinth was renowned or famous for looseness and debauchery. They had a reputation for sexual laxity. What's your problem? What do you mean? The Apostle Paul even picks up on some slogans that were popular in Corinth and that had crept into the church, so much so that as Paul writes this letter, which is a response to something they wrote to him, the Corinthian church was actually picking up some of the slogans of the day. Sounds like our day. One Greek writer, with regard to Corinth's debauchery, said that if ever a Corinthian was shown on stage, he was commonly the drunk. To refer to someone as a Corinthian lass was a sharp criticism of her character and morals. There was even a term for those who lived loose lives, particularly sexually immoral lives. Corinthianazo, to act like a Corinthian, to live like a Corinthian, to walk like a Corinthian. There was a Greek proverb at the time, a Greek proverb. It is not every man who can afford a journey to Corinth. Corinth became not only a synonym for wealth and luxury, drunkenness and debauchery, but also for filth. It's likely that they had on their brochures something that said something like this: what happens in Corinth stays in Corinth. Religious. They were a religious lot as well. And we live among a religious people. There was a high hill on the outskirts of the city, and by the time that Paul was there, it was likely that the temple that used to be up on that hill had been rather debris infested. It was marked by debris. It was falling and likely had critters living in it. However, the worship that that temple represented was still going on. It was the worship of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love, according to their definition. Not love, which is a command according to God's word. Not love, which is a self-giving. Love, which is a taking. And Aphrodite was worshipped through prostitution. Religiously. At the foot of the hill was the worship of Melicertes, the deity of navigation, because you must appease the gods that strengthen the economy. Poseidon, by the way, was also nearby. There was also the shrine of Asclepius, the god of healing and medicine, because there was a need for healing. There was a need for medicine with this kind of a lifestyle or death style or whatever you want to call it. There were various and sundry illnesses rifling through the population. Asclepius had a shrine as well as a temple, and it's interesting that in that temple, you do a little digging historically. You know what you'd find hanging in either the shrine or the temple? Clay images of body parts or members of the body. The Apostle Paul writes to the church in Corinth, "For you are members of Christ's body." Yes, individually as well. Apollo, or Apollos. The temple was in the city. And some say that this god was concerned with many, many things. Hear this. Let's just call it the arts. The gods of music, and song, poetry, and male beauty. It became something of a center point for homosexuality. It is no wonder that the Apostle Paul writes to this church, many gods and many lords. Sports were big because there was money and there was luxury, there was time on their hands. The Isthmian Games were there every 2 years because Corinth was located on the isthmus there. And isthmus comes from a Greek word, isthmos, which means neck. Like a neck of land, a narrow strip of land, 4 miles wide. The Isthmian Games began there in Corinth. By the way, I think the winner of the Isthmian Games, you don't see this today, the winner of the Isthmian Games would receive wilted celery here. I'm not sure that I get that, but I'm sure someone can help me. Something else about Corinth. It was known for military might and memory, military might and memory. All this sound strangely familiar. We know the city was refounded, rebuilt by Julius Caesar as a Roman colony, and this meant that it was all about Rome and her culture. F.F. Bruce says it so very well. A Roman colony was a little Rome, planted in other lands amid a non-Roman population to be a center of Roman life and to maintain the Roman pax, the peace. Many Roman soldiers retired there, so the memory of Roman might, military might, was always present. The veterans were there. Many were still on active duty. Due to all of this, Corinth was a city that you could have called a melting pot of races and creeds and languages and cultures. So there we are. the founding of the church in Corinth and a little bit about the city of Corinth. And all of this is going to keep percolating up or dripping, bubbling up or percolating down as we walk through this epistle. So why 1 Corinthians? You can see some of it already. Happily, because this is God's Word. This is God's Word, and we need to spend time in God's Word. We need to be shaped by God's Word. Recently, this last week at the pastor's conference, Pastor Doug Wilson used an analogy about the culture wars that go on and the confusion that's present of the culture wars of the church and the society that we are in. He says, the point, if you're going to engage in a naval battle, you need ships. That was one of his examples. If you're going to engage in such and such a battle, like a ground battle, you need troops. And if you're going to engage in a cultural battle, you need culture. What's the culture of the church? Who are we? If we're going to engage that culture, with what? With what? We need to be enculturated, shaped by God's Word. Yes, verse by verse and chapter by chapter, but also the themes of Scripture and the shape of Scripture will shape us. And children, you are being shaped now. Week after week, you're being shaped through this liturgy and the hearing of the Word and the responding to the Word and the receiving of the Word. Why 1 Corinthians? Well, it's God's Word. By the way, all the stuff that was going on in Corinth, all of that, let us stop and give thanks for it. As I've mentioned to you before, while this letter, we're looking at someone else's mail here. Looking at someone else's mail. This letter was not written to us, but it is written for us. It is written for us. So all that was going on at that time, in that city, in that culture, in that church, has resulted in their instruction and ours. Here, the Apostle Paul addresses the manner of the gospel amidst a society that seems to not be able to care less about the gospel. What did he do? What did the church do? How did he address the church that was living in a petri dish that's pretty much saying, I really don't care about your stuff. You don't have a voice. You don't have the votes. This epistle is filled with conflicts and divisions and splits and partisanship. This is stuff going on right in the church. Yeah, they had their favorite theologians. They had questions about idols and idolatries, meat sacrificed to idols, sexual laxness, or in our day, a hookup culture. Questions about marriage. They were bringing stuff in from the outside. There were issues of wealth and poverty. Remember at the Lord's table, there were some of the haves and some of the have-nots. And that was even occurring at the table of thanks, Eucharist, the table of communion, men's and women's roles. What about this and why apostolic authority? There were even theological questions. Some were questioning whether or not the dead were raised. Resurrection, central article. There was a constant claim. Before I get to that, I remind you of the church-wide email I sent out. This is a bit more precise. So why 1 Corinthians? Just how does the church and her gospel face a culture intoxicated by leisure and sensuality? You go speaking to someone, I've got it all. I'm fine. I don't need Jesus. Or maybe at the most I can do be brother, and Jesus is just all right with me. I don't know that I need much more. How does the church face a culture intoxicated by leisure and sensuality, and which is filled with the idols of prosperity and position? Speaking of idols, while we may not be faced with meat sacrificed to idols, have you ever wondered how the church should engage and interact in an idol-infested society? How should the church confront the cultural confusion over men's and women's roles? What about the resultant mockery of marriage? You get confused about men's and women's roles? Get confused about the church? You're going to have all kinds of problems. You're going to have mockery of marriage. Who needs it? Piece of paper. And in a society which promotes homosexuality, is the church supposed to be silent about this? Do we just close God's word? No. What does the church say and do in the face of a popular vote which dismisses authority, especially divine authority? As I shared with you, as I have wondered about these things, I keep turning back to look at the application of the gospel which occurred in and around Corinth. While there are many differences between their situation and ours, there is certainly an immediate relevance as well. Yet one of the biggest differences, and you've heard this from this pulpit repeatedly, theirs in one sense was a pre-Christian culture, ours is a post-Christian culture. There is a jadedness out there. But what breaks through the jade? What breaks through the callous? What is it that warms and heats and sets on fire? Ah, the central issue in Corinth. Pride of place and position and prestige, clamor for distinction to make oneself admire. It was pride. Pride in self and pride in presentation, rhetoric. And this is why the gospel was such a dramatic challenge. That message? And Paul, that guy? You've got to be kidding. We live in a sophisticated age, and we live in a sophisticated time of rhetoric and power and prestige, and this guy comes in with this message of a dead Messiah. You've got to be kidding. That's to transform what? As if we need to be transformed? And Paul starts there. Striking at the pride by presenting the person of Jesus Christ. Let me conclude by referencing and referring to this quote that I've put on the back of the order of worship. Think, why Corinthians? It's because it's, well, I'm going to say it in one way and then another. Because Corinthians presents Jesus Christ in the gospel, and that's what we need today. That's what we need. And here's another way. This is a wondrously politically incorrect epistle. F.F. Bruce said it well. Paul's insistence on knowing nothing among the Corinthians except Jesus Christ and Him crucified had some regard to the intellectual climate of the city. As he came to know something of the Corinthians' reverence for current wisdom, he stressed that element in the gospel for which current wisdom could have no place. What more abject spectacle of folly and helplessness could be imagined than a crucified man? A crucified deliverer was to Greeks an absurd contradiction in terms, just as to Jews a crucified Messiah was a piece of scandalous blasphemy. But as Paul persisted in preaching Jesus as the crucified Savior and sin-bearer, the unexpected happened. Pagans, as well as Jews and God-fearers, believed the message and found their lives transformed by a new liberating power, which broke the stranglehold of selfishness and vice and purified them from within. The message of Christ crucified had thus accomplished something which no body of Greek philosophic teaching could have done for them. Wondrous. To the Jews, to the Greeks, moronic. To the Jews, blasphemous and scandalous. And Paul says, amen. Heavenly Father, cause your word to sink deeply into our hearing, bore out our ears by your Spirit and by your word, and may we rejoice in the crucified one who died and rose, ascended, and even now prays for us. So beautify and strengthen this and all of your churches. I pray this for the glory of your name, and I do so through Jesus, and all of God's children said, amen.